evening service. Pray. We unite our hearts, O God, our Father, as we draw near to thy holy presence, bringing thee our worship and praise, remembering that thou art great and greatly to be praised. We thank thee that though thou art the high and the lofty one who inhabited eternity, yet thou dost also dwell with him that is of a humble and a contrite spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, to revive the heart of the contrite one. We thank thee, O God, for all thy gracious love with us, each one. We thank thee for the time when thou didst lay siege to our hearts and bring us under a sense of need to an acknowledgement of our sin and turning to thee in repentance and faith to receive thy salvation. We thank thee, O God, that then thou didst do many things for us that we have discovered sin, and amongst them we bless thee that thou didst make us thine own children, thou didst bring us into thy family, and we thank thee for the spirit of thy Son whom thou hast sent into our hearts so that we can say with him, Father. We bless thee, O God, for the daily stream of thy mercy that fail not. With each new day thou didst send fresh tokens of thy love for us each one. And for all the mercies of life we would praise thee. We thank thee for our homes, for our loved ones. We thank thee for all the love that is poured upon us each one by those who are nearest and dearest to us. We thank thee for our families, for our children, and for all the joys of family life. We acknowledge that all this comes from thee, and we believe that it is in some way a reflection of thine own heart. We thank thee most of all for the spiritual heritage we have in the Lord Jesus. For when all the verses of this life have passed away, we thank thee for the eternal things that will remain. We bless thee, O God, for the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ that is central to our faith. We thank thee that once in the end of the age he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And we thank thee for the blessed hope that to those that wait for him he shall appear a second time, apart from sin, unto salvation. We ask thee, O God, for a real sense of thy presence while we are together, that we may be helped and edified, and that we may go from this place truly profited. We remember those who are absent, some because of illness, and others because they wait upon those who are unwell. We pray thee, Lord, to bless these who are laid aside in this way, and grant in thy good mercy that they may soon be restored to health and to the fellowship of thy people here, to bear their share in the worship and the witness of this church of thine gathering in this place. We ask thee, O Lord, to help us to think of those who are less favored than ourselves, and particularly those who are members of the body of Christ. We pray for them. For all Christians who suffer for Christ's sake, we pray thee in thy great mercy to be near to them, O Lord. We believe that never is thy presence so appreciated as when thy people suffer for thy sake, Lord Jesus. And we pray this may be so in the case of many who in this 20th century suffer in prison and in many other ways because of their faith in Christ. Hear us, O Lord, for those areas that have been long devastated by war, and speak the day of their deliverance from these conditions and holy will, and we thank thee for in any way enlightening us concerning them. And we pray that our appreciation of all these things may be deepened as we wait upon thee now. And we offer praise and worship in our Lord Jesus Christ's name. Now may we turn to the first epistle by John. And we are reading from verse 29 of chapter 2 through to verse 10 of chapter 3. If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone also that doeth righteousness is begotten of him. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this cause the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we children of God, and it is not yet made manifest what we shall be. We know that if he shall be manifested, we shall be like him, for we shall see him even as he is. And every one that hath this hope set on him purifies himself, even as he is pure. Every one that doeth sin doeth also lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither knoweth him. My little children, let no man lead you astray. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that doeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. To this end was the Son of God manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is begotten of God doeth no sin, because his seed abideth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is begotten of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. May God bless to us this reading from his holy word. Tonight we are considering the children of God and their true character. And tomorrow night we have our final meeting, when the subject will be Christian assurance, as it is taught in John's first epistle. I'm sure that if we hadn't come to the conclusion before, these meetings will have brought us to this conclusion, that there is a marked difference between the teaching of Paul and the teaching of John, as far as their method is concerned, their style of writing. It has been said that in the Epistle to the Romans, to move one word would be as impossible as to move a piece of masonry from a building and trying to put it anywhere else. John's first epistle, on the other hand, seems to be written in such a way that while the things that he says are very important, the order in which he says them doesn't seem to matter at all. But I think that is more apparent than real. John's method is not so obvious as Paul's. I hope that by this time we have seen something of John's method. We have examined the first section of his epistle. After the introductory verses, 1 to 4 of chapter 1, we then proceeded with verse 5 of chapter 1, which is the opening verse of the first section, extending on to 28 in chapter 2. And the second section begins at verse 29 of chapter 2 and goes on to verse 6 of chapter 4. And the third section begins at verse 7 of chapter 4 to the end of the epistle. In the first section, the dominant note is that God is light. In the second section, the dominant note is God is righteous. And in the third section, the dominant note is God is love. We saw in our first section how the claim to walk in the light, to walk in fellowship with God, is tested. Tested by practical righteousness, that is, by obedience to the will of God, and then by love. And if we had looked at the section that followed our study of last night, the concluding section of chapter 2, we would have seen that walking in the light is tested by belief. When we come to this second section, main section of John's epistle, we see something of the true character of the family of God. The life of the child of God is tested just in the same way as walking in the light is tested, and in the same order. First of all, by obedience to the will of God, by practical righteousness, and then by love, and finally by belief. And tonight we are limiting ourselves to the character of the people of God tested by obedience, tested by practical righteousness. After the opening verse of the section, that is verse 29 of chapter 2, there is a digression. Verses 1 to 3, John again turns from his main theme, and in these three verses he deals and expands and worships because of the amazing and wonderful love of God that has made such as we are the children of God. The section then begins with the statement, if ye know that he is righteous. I take it, if ye know that God is righteous. It may, of course, if ye know that Christ is righteous. This is one of the very real problems, if you can call it a problem, to those of us who are quite and fully persuaded of the full or deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is no real problem, other than we might wish to know particularly whether John is referring to the Son or the Father, and that is certainly difficult to determine at times. Indeed, the way in which John speaks of him again and again without disclosing to whom he refers is very much like the way a woman in these elaborate as to who him is. There is only one him, the blessed Lord Jesus Christ, the one upon whose bosom John had laid his head, and in whose glad and happy fellowship he had walked. Since he had no longer been able to see the Lord with his natural eyes, he was just as real as ever to him, and he speaks of him as him. And you know, if we walked just as closely with the Lord as John did, we would speak just as freely of him in that way too, amongst ourselves. I take it, however, that here the reference is to God. If you know that God is righteous, how do we know this? We know this as part of our Christian heritage, something into which we have entered, that this is the character of God. And we know it because it is revealed. God has revealed his character as the one who is righteous. He has revealed it in government, and he has revealed it in grace, that this is his character. We might turn to quite a number of instances in both Old and New Testament to show that God is righteous in government. You remember when the plagues and judgments of God were upon Egypt. Pharaoh was brought to this point, no doubt unwillingly, to say, I have sinned this time. The Lord is righteous. I and my people are wicked. And it was in the government of God, when the judgments were upon Egypt, that Pharaoh learned this. In the days of Rehoboam, when the kingdom of Israel had been divided, and Judah only was left in loyalty to the house of David, and the nation had got away from God, and God brought them under the chastening hand of the king of Egypt, we read, then the princes of Israel and the king humbled themselves, and they said, the Lord is righteous. There was an acknowledgement of the character of God as righteous in his government. Ezra, when he surveyed not only the past failure of his people, but their present failure as well, he wrote, O Lord, the God of Israel, thou art righteous, for we are left a remnant that is escaped, as it is this day. Behold, we are before thee in our guiltiness, for none can stand before thee because of this, an acknowledgement that God is righteous. And in the book of the Revelation, we see this again and again in the exclamations of those who behold the judgments of God as the age draws near to its consummation. O Lord God, the Almighty, righteous and true are thy ways, thou King of the ages. O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. So there is a revelation of God in his government that he is a God of righteousness. But we know it even better than that in God's revelation of himself. In grace, there are many passages to which we could turn, but let this one suffice in Romans chapter 3, where of our Lord Jesus we read, whom God hath set forth a propitiatory, through faith, through his blood, to declare his righteousness in the passing over of sins done before, through the forbearance of God, and to declare his righteousness at this present time, that God might be just and the justifier of him who believeth in Jesus. So whether we think of God revealed in government or in grace, God is a God of righteousness. We know that He is righteous. Now, says John, knowing that, go on to know that everyone that is begotten of Him doeth righteousness. Everyone also that doeth righteousness is begotten of Him. It is an infallible rule, an infallible law, that all life begets after its kind, and the righteous God begets children who do righteousness. Doing is the result of being, and you can't alter the order. Doing is the result of being. It is because we have been born into the family and given new life that there is the glorious possibility of walking in the ways of God. The message then that is before us tonight is the children of God and the quality of their life. The quality of life which is the result of the divine begetting, the new birth, being born from above. And before we look at that in detail, beginning at verse 4 and going on to verse 10, we'll look at this wonderful digression in verses 1 to 3. These verses call attention to the love of God the Father in making us His children. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. From whence has love like this originated? The phrase, what manner of, means originally. Of what country? Where does this hail from? Love like this. Just as they said of our Lord Jesus Christ, what manner of man is this? And as his works and his ways could only be explained by the fact that he came forth from God, so this love that has taken up men and women like ourselves and brought us into the family of God, this love can only have originated in the heart of the everlasting Father. This is not merely love exhibited. It's not merely a display of love. It is love bestowed. It is love given. And it is love given in the forming of a wonderful relationship into which we have been brought with God as our Father. And it's not a relationship that we have to wait for any subsequent event to give it substance and reality. And such we are, says the Revised Version. We are this now. And it's not a matter merely of revelation that is found in the Bible. It's a matter of experience as well. In our hearts, we know that this has taken place. If we have been born of God and the Holy Spirit has come into our hearts to dwell there, it's the spirit of sonship. We know that we have been brought into this relationship with God. And we look up every day and call Him Father. Because of the wonder and greatness of this relationship, for this cause the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. The world may know us as Christians. The world may know us as religious. know us as good people. But the world could never know us in our true character as the sons of God. They never think for a moment, if you have unconverted people living next to you, no matter how good terms you are with them, or how neighborly you may have shown yourself to be to them, or how much they are persuaded that all that you profess is real and true, and they accept you as genuine, which I trust they do, because your character is in accord with your witness. They never think for a moment that in a special and very real and particular way, you have been brought into the family of God to be made the children of the Most High. But such we are. But the world knows us not, because it knew him not. In verse 2, we have set before us what Christians are now, that is, children of God, beloved, now are we the children of God, and also the hope of what they will be. It is not yet made manifest what we shall be. You'll notice in the reading of your authorized version that where I have read "and," after the first clause, the authorized has "but." Beloved, now are we the children of God, but it is not yet made manifest. That "but" creates a wrong antithesis. It sets in contrast what we are now and what we are going to be. And that's not the intention of the author. What we are now and what we are going to be belong to the same process of thinking, and both are powerful dynamics towards our holy living. The world doesn't know us as to what we are now. It doesn't appear to the world what we are now, the sons of God. And it doesn't yet appear to us what we are going to be. There is a very real connection between what we are now and what we are going to be. What we are now, the children of God. What we are going to be, like Christ. There will be no new element added to the divine life. All that we are going to be in that eternal day, we are now in embryo. There will be nothing added to the divine life. Under the rays of the Sun of Righteousness, buds of earth will become flowers of heaven. But you will notice the contrast between the now and the not yet. Now the children of God, not yet manifest what we shall be. Now the bud, not yet the flower. But all that the flower is in the bud. Not now the bud, not now the flower, only the bud. Now the bud, then the flower. Now the promise. Not yet the fulfillment. But it will be fulfilled. And how will the promise be fulfilled? The promise will be fulfilled by his manifestation. Now John had basked in the wonderful consequences will flow from his second appearing, from his second manifestation. We know if he shall be manifested, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Again, you will notice that the Revised Version has changed the when to it in the center of verse 2. I think your authorized reading will be, we know that when he shall be manifested. The Revised Reading and the New Translation by Mr. Darby and others as well have brought in the if in place of the when. Now this is not an if of doubt. This word if emphasizes the things that are contingent on his being manifested. Certain things will happen. If he is manifested, then certain things will happen. And two of them are mentioned. If he shall be manifested, one, we shall be like him. Two, we shall see him as he is. Think of the first. The second first, we shall see him as he is. When we think of this phrase, seeing our Lord as he is, we must not set it in contrast with as he was. Indeed, no New Testament writer ever thought of the Lord as he was. You would never think of a person living with whom you were having fellowship day by day in terms of past tense. It's not until the person with whom you are sojourning day by day is removed by death that you think of him or her as he was. But as the Lord Jesus was a living, bright, contemporary reality to John, he doesn't think of him as he was. So when you read of seeing him as he is, it's not in contrast to as he was. To see him as he is to see him in glorious reality. We don't yet see him in that way. Now we see through a glass darkly. Then, face to face. Now we know in part. Then we shall know even as we are known. Granted the premise, we shall see him as he is. The consequence, we shall be like him, is self-evident. To see him as he is does not denote so much the action of seeing, but the state of him to whose eye or mind the object is presented. It is something more wonderful than merely observing something with the eye to see him as he is. It implies the state of mind or heart of the person to whom this object is manifested. Two things will bring this about. First, on our Lord's part, he will be manifested in a way and measure that is not known. And on our part, the obscurations of sin will be removed. The things that hinder and limit us will have gone. And in this burst of revelation that Christ will give, this manifestation of himself, we shall see the object of his appearing will be manifested to us. And our sin will have gone. We shall that day of his appearing, when we shall see him as he is, we shall be like him. Now verse 3 deals with this as a powerful hope in the life of the Christian. Everyone that hath this hope set on him, that is set on Christ. Where is our hope set? Is it set on him? Or set on some improvement in world circumstances? In all the wonderful things that men are hoping that the 70s will produce? As our technological age moves on and advances, and further frontiers of human discovery are made, our hope is not in these things. Our hope is in the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone that hath this hope set on him purifies himself, even as he is pure. Now, the theologians put that this way. They say, purifying himself as he is pure, they say, this is not hortatory, but predicative. That is, it is not stated as a duty, but as a fact. Let me explain. The idea is not, seeing you've got your hope set on Christ, you ought therefore to do these things. Oh no. What it says, if you have your hope set on him, this will happen. You will do this. It's inevitable. And if we don't do this, it's because we haven't got our hope set on him. It is predicative. It's a statement of fact, not a duty. It does happen. Wherever men and women have set their hope on Christ's appearing and are occupied with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and his advent into this world and the realization that they will stand in the naked white light of the presence of God at the judgment seat of Christ, they will be concerned about purifying himself, even as he is pure. And this, of course, is one of John's tests. This is the test of our reality as to whether or not we hold this as a living doctrine or merely an intellectual persuasion, part of the things to which we give assent, or is it a powerful dynamic in our lives that our Lord is coming back? Says John, if we have this hope set on him, we purify ourselves as he is pure. And our becoming more and more, day by day, like the Lord Jesus Christ, is the evidence, the only true evidence, that this hope is a powerful factor in our lives. At verse 4, then, the main theme is resumed. And we see in the remaining verses, the life that is begotten of God is a life of truthless antagonism to sin. That's God's attitude to sin. An attitude of truthless antagonism to sin. And wherever there are Christians truly begotten of God, their attitude will be the same. Now there are five reasons for this in the verses that are before us. Verses 4 to 10, and we'll look at them now. enlightened Christian, questions of morality were of no consequence. Just as today, sins are described as temperamental weaknesses, personality problems, but never described in their true character as sin. But John affirms that sin is lawlessness. That is an attack on the moral government of God. It is the assertion of the selfish will of man against God's authority. Sin and lawlessness are convertible terms. Sin is lawlessness. And because it is such, the Christian is at war with sin. That doesn't mean we're at war with sin in the lives of other people. We're at war with sin in our own lives. All too often we can see the mote, the speck in other people's eyes, and don't see the mote in our own. We must seek grace from God that He may show us our own sin, and we should be at war with sin in our own hearts, first of all. Secondly, this attitude towards sin, because of Christ's mission and character in verse 5. Ye know that He was manifested to take away sin, and in Him is no sin. There's His work on the one hand, and His character on the other, and both are related to sin. As to His work, He came to put sin away. And we as Christians know the costliness of this. While He brought creation into being by His word, by His fire, not saw our redemption, not saw the putting away of our sin, only by the shedding of His precious blood, only by the sacrifice of Calvary, only by the costliness of the cross could our sin be removed. We know that. We know about His wrath, and we know about His character, and we affirm this time and time again, that in Him is no sin, that He was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. He did no sin, He knew no sin, in Him was no sin. We know that in His character. Well, knowing these things must of necessity, because of our loyalty to Christ and because of our indebtedness to Christ for salvation, this must determine our attitude to sin. We must be a truthless antagonism to sin. Thirdly, our attitude to sin is determined because fellowship with Christ on the one hand and sin as a prevailing habit on the other are impossible in the same light. Verse 6 acquaints us with this. Whosoever abideth in Him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen Him, neither knoweth Him. Every solitary sin interrupts fellowship with Christ. But in the life where sin is a prevailing habit, the conditions of fellowship have never been satisfied. Such an one hath not seen Him, neither knoweth Him. They have not begun to know Him. They're not Christians. The two things can't go on together. Fellowship with Christ on the one hand, and living a life of prevailing might destroy the works of the devil. Our attitude to sin must be determined by a passage like this. Here are two distinct families, and there's not a third. There are only the two. John appeals to the whole family of God in this phrase that we were looking at last night, "my little children," with which verse 7 begins. A phrase that he uses 7 times in the letter. They were evidently exposed to false teaching, and here there is given a test that they themselves may apply. No one can go on actively, consistently, and prevailingly doing righteousness without being first righteous as a result of being born of God. Similarly, he who goes on habitually sinning, that is, living the self life, is of the devil. John sees that sin in its principles has that character which we call diabolic. There is a darker strain of evil in the world than human weakness, ignorance and folly, or overpowering circumstances can account for. There is the manifestation of an essentially evil will of opposition to God and enmity against God. And in verse 8, for the first time in the epistle, the full title of our Lord as the Son of God is given. To this end was the Son of God manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. The two objects for the manifestation of Christ cover the whole work of redemption. In verse 5, to take away sins. And in verse 8, to destroy the works of the devil, that is, sin and all its results. And simply, and lastly, our attitude of truthless antagonism to sin is determined because of the abiding results of the new birth in verse 9. Whosoever is begotten of God doeth no sin, because his seed abideth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is begotten of God. He doeth no sin, because his seed abideth in him. And then more emphatically, he cannot sin, because he is begotten of God. Now this verse is the teaser in the passage. The teaching of this verse has always been a difficulty. It still is. Because of our own experience with reference to sin, and also John's own teaching in the earlier part of this epistle, there would be no need for John to write in chapter 2, verse 1, "These things I write unto you, that you may not sin. If it were already established that we could not." What does he mean then when he says, "He doeth no sin," and again, "he cannot sin"? Now many of you will know, or some of you will, I'm sure, that there have been many explanations of this. Some of them that aren't worthy to be repeated. I think there are only two that we need mention. The explanation is this: that doeth no explanation does cover most of the ground satisfactorily, but to my mind, not entirely. And it still leaves me with a certain measure of dissatisfaction concerning the final statement. And he cannot sin because he is begotten of God. And this explanation that I have from Robert Law in his book The Tests of Life is one that has satisfied me for, I think, probably the past 20 odd years. And I'll give that to you now as best as I can. Go back to verse 7. My little children, let no man lead you astray. Quite obviously, there were deceivers abroad. And John has them very much in mind here. Now, the Gnostics of whom we have spoken a number of times this week, you almost think that they are close neighbors now, but they belong to the first century. The Gnostics thought that righteousness was something of the spirit, unaffected by the doing of righteousness or sin. And it is this teaching that John seems to be combating. And he is writing in the heat of controversy. Suppose it be claimed that the believer can sin, that he may be a liar, a glutton, or unchaste, yet nonetheless begotten of God. Suppose it be said that his very prerogative is this, that he can sin without prejudice to his high standing as a spiritual and enlightened man. And that's precisely what was being claimed. No, would be the unhesitating answer. This is what he cannot do. He cannot sin. Can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? It must be admitted that there are such monstrosities as mothers who can. But if she claims that she can do so without losing her character as a mother, then the only possible answer is an emphatic no. In the same sense, it is true that the Christian cannot sin, not even once, without falling from his true character as a Christian. And to assert the contrary is to assert a blasphemy, a calumny against God. And so when we read this, he cannot sin, you must transport your mind into the heat of the controversy in which John was engaged. And you must remember that he's replying to these assaults that are being made, that there are those who are saying, you can do all these things, indeed it's your prerogative to do them. And your standing as a Christian is unassailed. John says, he cannot sin in that sense without losing his true character as a Christian. Doesn't mean to say that he's lost. The way back has been shown in previous passages. But he cannot sin in that sense because he is born of God. Verse 10 is a verse of transition, a summary of what has gone before. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth his brother. It's a summary of what has gone before, and it's an introduction of what is going to follow. passage is to be a test of the child of God by the test of love. And so it is introduced in the closing words of verse 10, neither he that loveth not his brother. In this epistle, we learn that there are two appearings of our Lord Jesus Christ, two manifestations, his first and his second. And we also learn that there are two manifestations of the Christian. We have spoken of the second. When he is manifested, we are going to be manifested with him. When he appears, we are going to be like him. We are going to see him as he is. That's our second manifestation. But there's a manifestation now. Verse 10 says, in this, the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God. So here, in this world now, and in this present life, we are being manifested. Are we obedient to the will of God? Are we marked by practical righteousness? Are we marked by love of God and love of our brethren and love of our fellow men? Are we marked by true Christian belief? Do we hold the vital doctrines of the Christian faith with humility? If we do, then we are being manifest as the children of God. And there is a day coming when we are going to have our second manifestation, when we shall be manifested with him. When the bud that is now will burst forth into the flower that will be glory to God, because we shall be like the Lord Jesus Christ. May God work in all our hearts, in the speakers particularly, so that we may become increasingly like our Lord in this day of our first manifestation, while we wait our second manifestation with our Lord in glory. Our closing hymn is 517, when Jesus comes to reward his servants, whether it be noon or night, faithful to him, will he find us watching.